to Joshua chapter 14. You can find Joshua chapter 14 on page 189 and 190. And what we read before was to set this up. So Joshua chapter 14. Now, before we read, we're actually skipping two chapters. So hold it open and look at Joshua chapter 12. I want you to get some sense of what's in it, some sense of why we're skipping it, and some sense of why it is included in the scripture. So look for a second at Joshua chapter 12. What's there in Joshua 12? Well, verse 1, these are the kings of the land whom the people of Israel defeated and took possession. And if you scan at Sihon and Og, those are kings conquered by Moses. Now go down to verse 7. These are the kings of the land whom Joshua and the people of Israel defeated on the west side of the Jordan, right, in the land of the Hittites and the Amorites. And you scan down to verse 10. The king of Jerusalem, one. The king of Hebron, one. The king of Jarmuth, one. And if you look at the Hebrew text, something very unusual happens right here. You get blank space. You almost never get blank space in the biblical text. Paper was expensive stuff. You used it all up. But you get blank space in chapter 12 for the list of kings. You get like the king of, and then blank space, Jarmuth, one. The king of, blank space, somebody, one. All the way through the list, there's this blank space. Now, what's the point of the blank space? Well, that's their ancient highlighting. As they're bolding, they're saying, check this out. We're going to make these guys stand out. And so 31 kings stand out on the page as you're flipping, or in the ancient world, as you're going along with the scroll, and there's this whole empty section there with just a few words. So what's the point of the chapter? The point of the chapter is to say, look what God did. He kept his promises. And here are the concrete names of 31 flesh and blood historical kings conquered by Joshua and the children of Israel. The previous generation thought they couldn't do it. Here it is, 31 kings listed out. You might say it's like that moment when a president landed on an aircraft carrier and there was a big banner, mission accomplished. That's what it's like here. Chapter 12, it closes out the first half of the book. Major combat operations are over. We did one, mission accomplished. Now let's look at chapter 13. Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, you are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess. Now here's why I compared that to Bush just now. Those of you who know the recent Iraq war know that more American soldiers died after that banner went up, mission accomplished, than before. You know that in recent American history, we went no problem with the major battle phase, army to army, but then there was a long guerrilla warfare afterwards. Well, that's roughly like this. Chapter 12 celebrates the end of major combat. After that, no more armies coming out to fight Israel's army, but that doesn't mean everybody was gone. There still was very much land to possess. And the Israelites had to go about doing it. And so that is when what you see, as you go on, you see in verse 7, divide this land for an inheritance to the nine tribes and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Because there's not as many people now, it's time to not just send out the army to fight a battle and come back to camp. You've got to send people out to actually settle out there. And they should be able to take care of who's left. So it's the second phase now, as you go into the second half of Joshua. Now, with that background, let's go on to Joshua 14. Okay, so that's what we skipped over, a list, and the instructions go out and start to divide up the land, and so we come then to Joshua 14. These are the inheritances that the people of Israel received in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel gave them to inherit. Their inheritance was by lot, just as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses for the nine and one-half tribes. For Moses had given an inheritance to the two and one-half tribes beyond the Jordan, but to the Levites he gave no inheritance among them. For the people of Joseph were two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. And no portion was given to the Levites in the land, but only cities to dwell in, with their pasture lands for their livestock and their substance. The people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. They allotted the land. Then the people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal. And Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea, concerning you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought him word again as it was in my heart. But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. Yet I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses swore on that day, saying, 'Surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God.' And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses, while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now behold, I am this day 85 years old. I am still as strong today as I was in the land in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then, for war and for going and coming. So now, give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day how the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out just as the Lord said." And Joshua blessed him. And he gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore, Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. Sorry. The land had rest from war. But as you look at the beginning of chapter 14, what do you see? You see that God gave Israel the land for their inheritance. Implicit in that is that God is the rightful owner of the entire earth. He made it all. He directs our steps. He's in fact directing every nation's steps. He's the owner of all of it. And so as he had promised this land to Abraham, Isaac, and Judah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so now he is ready to make it happen. So chapter 14, the idea is God is giving the land. How can he do that? He's the rightful owner. But, someone will say, there's people already living there. Well, implicit in what we are reading is also this. God is the rightful judge of all the earth. And God, at this point, was ready to judge the people already living there. On this occasion, he used his own people to carry out his wrath against them for their sin. That is somewhat unusual in the Bible, but it is up to God to decide on his own means. So implicit in all this is that God is the rightful owner of all the earth, God is the rightful judge of all the earth, and God led them to victory. He had begun with miracles at Jericho and parting the Jordan. He had proceeded with promises, "You will win." He had added miracles of stones and the sun standing still. And God had given them the victory. And so it's called the inheritance. It's not called their prize. It's not called their medal. It's called the inheritance because the idea is that God is giving them that. You are given your inheritance. All right? You didn't earn it. It just comes to you from your parents or your benefactor. And yet, as we've seen, they had to strive for it. And at this point, they still have to strive more. Because although the battle belongs to the Lord, we often still have to go fight. Because we are his people. And so as we saw over the last couple of weeks, Joshua, when promised victory, fought all the harder. For him, a promise of victory was not a reason to slack off. It was a reason to march all night. For him, the promise of victory was a reason to go forward harder. Now, as we turn to ourselves, The New Testament speaks of the land in the Old Testament as a type, as a foreshadowing of the life that is coming to us. That is to say, our promised land is heaven, you might say, or looking forward to the resurrection, it is the new heavens and the new earth. Our promised land is called the New Jerusalem. Our promised land is called the city that has foundations. As they inherited a land here on earth in which they had rest, so we will inherit the land in which we will have rest. And just as they had to strive, we have to strive to enter by the narrow gate. We're told that the way is hard and narrow that leads to life. And so in their various strivings or failing to strive, we see an example for us against our different enemies. So first we see God gave them the land to inherit it. Secondly, we see that God told them how to distribute it. The who had already been listed out in Numbers 34. You can go back there and you get the names Eliezer and Joshua, and they actually name the 12 chiefs, starting with Caleb. So it says, Eliezer the priest, he will be the one who will consult with God. This will be a sacred act to divide up the land, and so you will have God's high priest there at the center of it. He will be central. Then you'll have Joshua, the leader of the nation, the general who's effectively the king. He will be sitting there in the middle, standing there with Eliezer as well. You'll notice you already have, you could say, church and state. You've got church and state, two distinct leaders, each with their roles. However, they work together. They are cooperating together on God's order. And they don't exclude the others. You have 12 tribal chiefs. And there's two reasons there for that, why you have 12 tribal chiefs. One is an acknowledgement of human limitation. Moses at first had tried to do everything himself, and he'd had multiple people tell him, that's too much for you. You appoint other people to lead. Due to human limitation, you need more than just somebody at the top. And secondly, as we talked about, it's good to have representation. This is going to be important. This is going to decide who's got the land close to the Philistines and have more battles to fight. Who's going to have land that's on the more on steep hillsides and will have to do sheep. Who's going to have more fertile land down in the valley is going to be able to do grain. This is going to be a life-determining thing. And so it's good to have someone from your tribe was there. You know that you had someone looking out for you at that point. So God told them how to do it, who was to be there, how they were determined. They were to cast lots. The Hebrew is goral, thought to be basically like dice. Stones, you mark the side, you throw it, and the priest would see. You could ask the question, throw the dice, see what the answer was. And implicit in that act was the belief that God is in charge of everything, including the throwing of dice. Even the lot that is thrown into the lap is God's decision. It's Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. You know, there are things best left to God to decide. And so at several times throughout the Bible, you find things, you know, jobs, lands, different things being divvied up by lot. So you pray, and you say, God, please guide this. You see it in the New Testament, when they have to replace Judas Iscariot. When they say, we need a new 12th apostle. They identify two guys who are qualified, and then they pray, and then they cast lots to decide which of the two guys is God's will to be the new 12th apostle. And then at times, this is still helpful. Proverbs 18:18, the lot puts an end to quarrels and decides between powerful contenders. When there's no good way to decide it, let's not leave it to fighting. Let's cast the lot. Think of two football teams. They are ready to rumble. They're going to crash heads. But one thing they're going to decide by lot. Who gets the ball first? Right? They're not going to brawl over that. You got to start the game and then you brawl. All right. So first, flip the coin. Who's kicking off? Okay. We worked that out by lot. Everything else decided on the field. So he told them who's going to do it. Told them how it's going to be done. And then I just want to quickly make sure that you understand the for whom and why. It says it's for 9.5 tribes. Now why is it 9.5 tribes? Now, this is part of the flow of the Bible's history. Jacob had 12 sons. There's obviously a story behind that. But he had 12 sons. And when they went to Egypt, they grew rapidly and multiplied, and the 12 sons and their wives had lots of kids and lots of grandkids, and it grew into 12 extended families, became 12 tribes. So the 12 tribes of Israel basically map to Jacob's 12 sons, except that in God's plan and decision, the tribe of Levi would not count as a regular tribe. It would be the priestly tribe scattered through Israel to teach the law of God. So now you're down to 11. How do you get back to 12? Well, Joseph uniquely suffered, and Joseph uniquely led, and so there's no tribe called Joseph. His two sons become two tribes. You get the tribe of Ephraim and the tribe of Manasseh. So now you're back to 12. But this was 9.5. Yes, when they came in and they conquered, first they conquered on the east side, that was the beginning of chapter 12, Sihon and Og, and the 2.5 tribes that had lots of livestock said, this is a great land for sheep and goats, let us stay here. So the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh stayed on the east side, and that leaves you 9.5 tribes on the west side. So that's the history that goes in there. You notice it's explained again. Why do they keep doing this? I mean, we skipped chapter 12 in part because it was old news. Why did they bother including it? To say that even though the nation was divided by a river and had somewhat different histories, it was one country. And that's why in chapter 13, we kind of skipped verse 8 to 33, because it's old news. That's the Reuben and Gad and half tribe of Manasseh. That's old stuff. But it's included to say, but there is one nation of Israel. And so we're not going to talk about inheriting on the west side until we once again cover inheriting on the east side. The lesson is to strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. When we speak about other believers in other churches, we ought to do so charitably. We ought to do so generously. Just as they had somewhat differences, right, between the people on the other side of the Jordan. It got to where there was a different accent. There was a battle later on where they could distinguish who was who based on who could say shibboleth, or who couldn't make the sound and said sibboleth. Boom, bad guy, you're from that side. We're going to kill you. It got bad. Right, that's where they didn't want to go. You maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And you've got to see where likely lines of division are and take steps to overcome them. For them, it was the big river valley right in the middle of them. How are we going to keep the 9.5 over here united with the 2.5 over here? Well, the Bible, as it tells the story, bends over backwards to have both halves together, even when it makes for unnecessary repetition. So God directed them how to distribute it. And so there they are, Judah's coming up first, natural. Judah's the biggest tribe. Judah had this prophecy, they're going to be kings from Judah. Judah had been marching in front. Caleb was the first of those 12 chiefs named in Numbers. Of course, Caleb and Judah are coming up first to cast that lot. And Caleb says, wait a minute. You're not going to cast a lot for my inheritance. I have a prior plan. What's going on there? Notice they're going to cast lots. They're going to cast lots. Caleb comes up and has a speech, and they don't cast a lot. Caleb says, I know the part that I want, and I'm going to get it because, and he gives a speech. He says to the other oldest guy in the country, because everybody else of their generation had died in the wilderness, these two oldest men, Joshua and Caleb, Caleb says, you know what God said about me 45 years ago, after the fiasco that led to us wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. You know that you and I said we could conquer this place, and the other 10 said we couldn't. You know that God said the rest of our peers would die, but we would make it. And you know that Moses swore that my family would inherit the land on which I had trodden. That's his review of the past. But can he still do it? Well, that's the point of the middle part of his speech. He moves from his past to his present. God has kept me alive. I'm still as strong now at 85 as I was at 40, which has to be hyperbole, but he's saying he's ready to go. He says, I'm still able to do it, and I was promised it, So now this is what I want. I want the hard part. I want the city of the giants. I want the city with the big walls and the large guys inside it that really got to the spies, that really got to our nation. The part that everyone said we couldn't do, give it to me. Because I want to go up there and do it. I want to see God fulfill His promise to us, and especially to me. Give me the hard part. Give me Hebron with the Anakim, this famously large group of people. I think you've got to like Caleb here. And some of you are wondering, didn't we read a chapter or two ago about Hebron already being conquered? And I think the answer to that is simple. They went through and they had major combat operations and they defeated Hebron. And then it says they went back to Gilgal. And then it says that they had to go fight in the north of the country for a long time, like years. And I think over those years, other people who lived in the area had moved into Hebron. And so they're at the point that they have to conquer it again. It has been re-inhabited by other people while they've been off fighting elsewhere. And so they go, they turn around and they're re-inhabited and there's the big guys there again. And Caleb says, give it to me. He's careful. He says, it may be that the Lord will be with me. He doesn't want to presume on God. He was there at Ai, where they confidently went up to battle, and God was not with them because of their sin. So he doesn't say, God will be with me, but you can tell he thinks God is going to be. Because he says, I do have a promise. I'm not aware of any sin, and I want to see the promise fulfilled. I want to see what I said would happen by God's strength happen. Give me the hard part. Give me the land of Hebron with the Anakim. It's a great moment. Because this guy's old. He's 85. I see some people here who are older than me. I don't know if we have 85 here today. Maybe we do. But not more than one of you. 85 is getting pretty old. And this guy, he's standing there saying, I am ready. Joshua said, say no more. It's time to bless your bold faithfulness. So it says, Joshua blessed him. First, a blessing. Because Joshua and Caleb were glad that they at least had each other. I don't know if they were close. They're from different tribes. They got different jobs to do. But at least they had each other. They had each other when they were facing down the whole country, wanting to riot and stone them. And they lost the argument, but they stuck to their guns. God can do this for us. We just have to believe. And they had each other through all the decades of wandering in the wilderness. And notice the faithfulness of Caleb. He had to wander for 40 years for other people's sins. Right? He had to wander with the sinners. He had not sinned on that occasion. He'd been in the right. But he still had to wander. He still had to bury people. He had to dig again another grave for another relative or another friend. But he's not embittered, and he's not worn out. He wants to see it happen before he goes. And so when other people are kind of hanging back, he's the one who's eager to go. Let's go. I want to see this happen. There's nothing as inspiring, actually, as a fired up old guy. Because it's so rare. I mean, you see young guys who are fired up. But to see a fired up old guy, that's like, whoa, look at that. He is ready to go. And here is Caleb. Joshua gave him the blessing. Joshua is the greater one in God's plan. So Joshua blessed Caleb, and he gave him what he wanted. He said, all right, Eliezer, hold back. No lot for you. By special grant, Caleb and his household get Hebron and its area forever. And we're to understand that Joshua acted rightly, because when you get to chapter 15, verse 13, it says, according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, he gave to Caleb. That is Hebron. And then God gave him the victory. You get that in the next chapter. Again, chapter 15, verse 14. And Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Sheshai, and Abimon, and Delmai. And you see further that he conquered the surrounding area and was able to give his daughter a grant. And the book that God inspired blesses Caleb. And here I want to really quickly have you once again look at the pages and flip for a second. All right? You stop back in chapter 14. It says, these are the inheritances that the people of Israel received, the 9.5 tribes. But first you hear about Caleb's inheritance. Then you start getting tribes. You get Judah, Ephraim, and Manasseh, 3 tribes down. There's a bit of a pause because the rest are not getting on with it. So they take a survey, and then you get some more tribes. Benjamin, Simeon, Zebulun, Issachar, flipping pages, Asher, Naphtali, Dan. Now you finished up the tribes. But the end of chapter 19, what do you see? The inheritance for Joshua. So it's about how Israel inherited the land, and 9.5 tribes are described, their boundaries, where they're going to be. But first, you get the one faithful spy, gets a special grant, and last comes the other faithful spy, gets his spot as well. Caleb and Joshua bookend the whole list as God's, you could say, reward for their special faithfulness and service. I'm quite taken with the figure of Caleb. And like him, we are to wholly follow the Lord our God. That's a tribute paid to him back in Deuteronomy. And that's a tribute paid to him about 3 different times here in the book of Joshua. What a guy. When he was youngish, he was brave, he was hardworking, and he was full of faith. He said, God will do it for us. And then after 38 years of wandering and 7 years of warfare, at 85, he was brave, and he was hardworking, and he was full of faith. He was the same man as before. Neither the ravages of age nor the difficulties of life had taken away his zeal. He was the same faithful man long afterwards. And so that is the kind of person that we should aspire to be. That's why we sang Psalm 92. The faithful, when old, will still bear fruit and flourish fresh and green. That's why we're going to sing Psalm 71, which the psalmist says, I used to be young, and now I'm old. I'm old and gray, but I will not stop praising the Lord and telling the next generation of what he did. So Caleb, he's not embittered, he's not worn down, he's not expecting a lazy retirement. He's saying, let's get on with God's promises. I have waited long enough. I want to see it fulfilled quickly. I don't have that much time left. Let's make it happen. Now, Caleb, of course, had very concrete flesh and blood enemies in front of him. How do we relate to that? We are not being told anything so directly and obviously equivalent. The book of Revelation. There are letters to churches. And the first letter goes like this. Jesus says, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance. You need to remember from where you have fallen and repent. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. And to the second church, I know your poverty. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. The devil's about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And so it goes through all 7 churches in the book of Revelation. It says, to the one who conquers, Jesus will give eternal life, differently described. And so we are called to conquer. The conquering looks different. Caleb's conquering looked like when he speared a big guy. Our conquering may look like when we stand still and get speared. Because he's telling his people to be ready to endure persecution and even martyrdom. But the one who endures in following Jesus, that's a conqueror. And the main point in Revelation 2 and 3 is that we are called to persevere. We are called to stay the course. We are called to continue. And so for a supreme example of perseverance through a long and difficult life, you have Caleb. An example set before you for your encouragement and imitation. Because like Caleb, we are to wholly follow the Lord our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that tells of what you've done and what faithful people have done for more than 3,000 years. And we thank you for your servant Caleb and for the health and the courage and the strength and the faith that you gave to him. And Lord, we know that your calling for each one differs, and that to one is given long life and to another short. But help us, Lord, with our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, to follow after Jesus. To follow after Jesus, knowing that in Jesus there is strength, and in Jesus there is gentleness, and in Jesus there is forgiveness. Yes, Father, we thank you that in Caleb there is example, and in Jesus there is example, and in Jesus there is also forgiveness for our failings. So we thank you for this Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for these examples. The example of Jesus and the example of Caleb. Lord, we pray that you would use them in our lives for our good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.